Hello. There I am. Woohoo. Thank you. Appreciate our tech team. Thank you, Brother Gabe, and our worship team. Good morning, church. We had a great time in our first worship service, and may the Lord give us that in this service also. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet of Ezekiel. I'd like to lead us in prayer as we launch into this new series, if you would bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, we want to do what Jesus instructed us to, and that is to say, hallowed is your name. Would you advance your name today among all nations, peoples, cultures, and generations? You are holy, 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 as the cherubim cry out. Father, we thank you for a book of words that are true and faithful and trustworthy and filled with the authority of heaven. We thank you for a book of warnings and promises and blessings and curses. Oh God, protect us from distraction this morning and help us to hear your word today. Help us to believe the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Ezekiel this morning. By the way, if you miss a sermon during this series, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to it just to keep following and get the sequence down. It's a good thing to check back in, and especially if you're in community group, make sure you've listened and it'll help keep the flow going. Ezekiel is a fascinating book. I've gotten all kinds of mixed reviews as people have heard this series coming out. From, oh, that's going to be cool, to that's weird, to I've never read that before, to he was strange. So, with all of that, we're going to dive in this morning to what I think is an incredible book written by a very unique prophet. He's writing to people who are living in exile, his own people. They're living in Babylon, roughly equivalent to what is the modern day country of Iraq. Not identical, but in the Bible, this area of the world, that's why I picked my cheeky title here kind of this morning, God's Prophet in Iraq. In the Bible, this area of the world is known by a number of names. Babylon, Chaldea, land of Shinar, or Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, if you know any Greek, means between rivers. And then you have the two rivers between, Tigris and Euphrates, that takes you back to Garden of Eden. This is the approximate area that has become the modern day country of Iraq. Now, it's not identical. That came about through, after World War I, Winston Churchill in the 1921 Cairo conference, where he and some others just kind of drew lines through the desert and made this new country. Not necessarily the brightest way to make a country, but nonetheless, there it is. But let me tell you, Bible scholars have identified that a number of events in Scripture took place in roughly what we would call modern-day Iraq. So a good reminder, if you're going to take a tour of biblical lands, you would need to spend a good chunk of time in Iraq. So as far as Bible scholars can tell, here's a short list of events that actually took place in what is roughly modern-day Iraq. The Garden of Eden was probably in what is modern-day Iraq. The Tower of Babel was roughly in the area of what is known as Iraq. Abraham was from Ur, that is in southern Iraq. Jonah preached in Nineveh. The ruins are just outside today of Mosul, Iraq. You can actually go online and see them. Daniel went into the lion's den in modern-day Iraq. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all went into the fiery furnace, roughly in what is Iraq. And Ezekiel was living in Iraq with the people of God in exile. The book of Ezekiel is a very powerful and encouraging book for God's people, no matter what we are facing, if you're one of God's people. And here's why it is so powerful and encouraging. Because it is a book primarily about God. It is first and foremost about God, and for God's people, no matter what they're facing, no matter how discouraged you may be this morning, if you know Christ, this is a book that calls you to reboot, renew, and refocus on who God is. And the essence of the book and the reason it's focused on God is because it's a reminder of God's passion for his supremacy, his glory, his fame, his name, his sovereignty, his kingdom, and his desire to be known. That's the phrase that's going to come up over and over again. It reminds us of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We use the Westminster Shorter Catechism with our kids for years, and it's a great tool theologically to help shape your kids. This morning, we're going to do a high-level flyover of the book in order to gain a better understanding of the terrain and the territory, and we're going to look, and it's easy to boil Ezekiel down. It basically falls right into four parts. There's a vision of God's glory that's very strong and powerful up front. We'll look at that at first. Second part of Ezekiel then is judgment on God's people. This is an extended section. The third part of Ezekiel is then judgment on the nations. That's actually shorter than the section on God's judgment on his people. And then lastly, there's the promise of hope and renewal. So with that, let's focus, let's dive in. First of all, chapters 1-3, we see a vision of God's glory. Now, before I go diving in, let me answer just a couple preliminary questions about Ezekiel, just in case it's kind of like newer terrain for you. First of all, who is this dude? Who is Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel was a priest. He was a Jewish Hebrew priest by trade. That's different than a prophet. He was actually trained. He was called to be a priest. His name, Ezekiel, means God is strong or God strengthens. He is called the Son of Man over 90 times in the book. You may recognize that title. It appears in Daniel, describing a messianic figure at the end of time who will come and, you know, set things straight. And it's Jesus' self-adopted title. That's the one he used more than any other title, Son of Man. It's used the most in the Bible in Ezekiel. That is what he is called. Ezekiel was carried off as a priest in his 20s to what is modern day, roughly Iraq, with the exiles. He was taken away, and there he went. About age 30, about 5 years later, then he's called to be a prophet. That's different than a priest. He was called to be a prophet around the age of 30. By the way, Ezekiel uses more dates than any other prophet in his book. As he's dating visions or dating oracles or dating events, he uses dates all the time. And it's a good reminder. The Holy Spirit's reminding us something here, that these things are anchored in history. This stuff really happened. And Ezekiel is always dating things, and so it helps scholars date events. Second question, who is he writing to? He's writing to his fellow people. They're roughly acting in a role of prisoners of war. They've been taken off. Their city's been destroyed. Their temple was destroyed, and they were taken away, far away, hundreds of miles to modern-day Iraq, and they are languishing there in exile. They are massively depressed and discouraged, wondering if God forgotten about them. And the reason they're there is because of their disobedience. That's the key. Persistent disobedience that God had warned them about over and over and over. And Ezekiel tells us that finally God said, enough. And he brought in a foreign invader, the most powerful warlord on the planet at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. And when he came in three successive waves, 605, 597, 587, the last one was brutal. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people were killed in all kinds of violent ways. And then he took the remainder and he carted them off to Babylon. And God says, and it's interesting, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. This is a man equivalent to something like Stalin and Hitler. And God says, he's my servant. I'm going to use him to bring discipline on my people. And then afterwards, Jeremiah 25, God says, and when he's done doing exactly what I've ordained him to do, then I'm going to wail on him for daring to touch my people. And you say, how does that work? I don't know. Ask Pastor Doug. I have no idea how that works. My job just to tell you what the book says. I'm just telling you what the book says. Okay, what is the primary theme of this book? And the primary theme is this. God's passion for his glory. That's the theme of the book. His fame and his name among the nations. To remind his people that he is still on the throne, he's still in control, and his glory will not be trampled on. For example, if you go to chapter 20, let me just show you four verses in chapter 20 that drive this home, that he is going to be known and he is going to display his name, and he's doing everything he does ultimately for his name and his fame. It comes back to the question, you know, who does God love most? What does he love most? Well, what he loves most is God. And he loves his glory and he loves his fame. And then he invites us to enjoy him through that. So chapter 20 that drives this home, for example, verse 9. But for the sake of my name, that phrase is going to keep coming up. For the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. Okay, go over to verse 14. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. Drop down verse 22. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, so you start to get the point. Why is he doing all this? His passion for his glory. Or verse 44. You will know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake. And not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, you people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Now in the New Testament, how does God make himself known? Through Jesus. When God takes on human flesh. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. John 17, 24. You might want to jot that down. Listen to how Jesus says it. He says, Father, John 17, 24. Father, I want those you have given me to see my glory. Well, there's just, he's basically just repeating what Yahweh says in the Old Testament. Let me say just a note about apocalyptic literature. This is a genre of literature that comes up a lot in Ezekiel. There's nothing quite like it in Western culture today. Closest thing, and I hate to use this phrase, but the closest thing is science fiction in as far as style, although this is not science or fiction, but that you get an idea. It's kind of funky like that. So apocalyptic literature, which was used heavily from about 200 BC, 300 BC, up through the time of Christ, but it reaches further back even than that. It was a form of literature that dealt heavily with things like dream sequences and visions and angels and symbols and violent imageries of battle. And we find apocalyptic literature in Ezekiel, we find it in Daniel, we find it in Zechariah, and especially we find it in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is an extremely violent book. And the big idea of apocalyptic literature is this: God is on the throne. He has not forgotten what's going on, and he will eventually come in and crush Satan's realm. And apocalyptic literature is designed to sort of overwhelm God's people with his presence and remind them they're not forgotten and that he is still in control. And that is something we're going to see come up over and over again. All right, let's jump back to chapter 1. Let's jump into this. The first three chapters are this vision. The book opens, Ezekiel is given a very powerful vision, and the vision, let us note, is vintage apocalyptic. This is classic apocalyptic, this is opening vision. I mean, a lot of people describe it with all kinds of weird, you know, words, like it's weird, it's bizarre, wheels and all this. This is apocalyptic literature. And let me say something else about visions. Western Americans, you know, you talk about visions and dreams, a lot of people are really uncomfortable. In a lot of parts of the world, this kind of stuff's fairly normal. Talk to Christians in Africa or in Asia, visions, dreams are fairly common, and Americans often are not familiar with them. So just a reminder that just because we're in our own culture, we breathe certain air and we have certain presuppositions, not all believers have the same experience or presuppositions. And dreams are not that unusual even today. But this is this dream, this vision. The first part of it describes four living creatures, each with four faces and four wings. Again, this is classic apocalyptic. But as the vision unfolds, here's what we learn about the vision, okay? You're always looking for these interpretive clues. What's this strange vision about? Well, we're told this is a vision of the glory of God on his throne. That's the point. That's the point. Look at verses 25 through 28 of chapter 1. Because we're told, often in apocalyptic literature, you just got to be patient and linger and look, and you'll be told, you'll have little interpretive clues like, oh, or sometimes just direct statements, that's what the vision is. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25 to 28. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. That's a blue emerald kind of color. And high above on the throne was a figure that looked like that of a man. So picture, you got this throne, this bluish throne, and on it you got a figure of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. Again, this is classic apocalyptic descriptions. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We're told that's what the vision's about. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Mark it well. The whole point of apocalyptic is to try to describe the indescribable and to overwhelm us with God. Now in chapter 2, Ezekiel is given his commission. It's a lot like Isaiah's commission. In fact, it's almost identical. They're both told to be faithful preachers and be accurate preachers. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, where Ezekiel's given his job description. But remember, your job description as a believer is always rooted in first in your vision of who God is. And that's why the vision of who God is comes first. Then his call comes. So chapter 2, verses 3 and following, here's his job description. He said, God says, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. That's his people, Ezekiel's people, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Lord God or the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people. You're going to keep hearing that phrase. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. That's descriptions of the people of God. Briars, thorns, scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. Notice verse 7. Young people, kids, look at verse 7. This is what God says to anybody who teaches his word. This applies to parents, Awana, people who teach youth group, Sunday school, preachers, teachers. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. Okay? Who is in charge of people's hearts? God. Who's in charge of their response to the word of God? God. Whose job is it to faithfully communicate it? Ours. And this is a very freeing, liberating thing for anybody who teaches, preaches, or shares the word of God in any context. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. And then notice again, for they are rebellious. Trying to drive that point home very well. In short, God commissions Ezekiel to be a preacher of his word and to faithfully declare what God has said. No more, no less, nothing else. John Piper has a book called Supremacy of God in Preaching. I was dipping in it this week, and I came across a paragraph I had marked up. I love this paragraph, and it just captures Ezekiel's commission. It captures Isaiah's commission. It captures Jeremiah's commission. Listen to this paragraph. The primary message in the mouth of every prophet preacher, whether Isaiah's day or Jesus' day or our day, is this. The message of the prophet preacher is, to the people of God, your God reigns. That God is the king of the universe. And there is rebellion and mutiny on all sides, and that God's authority is scorned by millions. So the Lord sends preachers into the world to cry out that God reigns and that he will not permit his glory to be scorned forever. And that one day he will vindicate his name in great and terrible wrath. But that for now, a full and free pardon is offered to all rebel subjects who will turn from the rebellion, call on him for mercy, and bow before his throne. And this pardon is signed in the blood of his son. That's an awesome paragraph. That's John Piper's little book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. Our elders, I took our elders through this book just a couple years ago. Now, tragically, or untragically, however you look at it, Ezekiel's told the same thing Isaiah was told, basically same thing that Jeremiah was told. You be faithful, you preach the message accurately. Oh, and BTW, nobody's going to listen to you. That's exactly what he said. Look down in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Okay? So he's given his task. You have a responsibility. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, speak my words, be faithful. But then you get down chapter 3, verse 7. But the people of Israel, God says, are not willing to listen to you. Because, why? They're not willing to listen to me. And then he adds, for all those Israelites, they're hardened and obstinate. And so Isaiah was told the same thing. You preach for, Isaiah was given the task to preach for 40 years. Faithful, God-centered, biblically accurate sermons, powerful, God-anointed. And then God said, but nobody's going to listen to anything you say. But you be faithful and preach. And that's the mandate to parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, to all of us, to be faithful. It's up to God to open blinded eyes. It is up to God to open a hardened heart. He does for some, he doesn't for others. That's not our call. It's not our responsibility. Ours is to be faithful in communicating the message. The human heart, by nature, we're told, is hard. We bristle at authority. Even Christians who are redeemed bristle at authority. We just, that's part of being fallen creatures. All right, this brings us then to the second part of Ezekiel. Judgment for the people of God. This is chapters 4 through chapter 24. And this is far bigger chunk than God's judgment on the nations. Why? Because of something Jesus said in Luke 12. To those who much is given, much is required. The fact that you're here this morning means you're more accountable. We're more accountable. We're more, our accountability and our judgment will be greater than for some who have far less exposure to truth. And that's the example given here. So in chapters 4 to 24, God issues a number of indictments against the Jewish people through Ezekiel. And these come before God's judgment on the nations, again, because the people of his own people are far more accountable. And the message through Ezekiel from God is simply this. And hear this morning. We all need to hear this, be reminded. God's message is this. Be warned. Chronic, persistent disobedience has devastating consequences. You will hit a wall, and it's going to hurt if you persist in disobedience and do not repent. Whether you're truly saved or not, persistent chronic disobedience has devastating consequences, and you will hit a wall. And so he tells Ezekiel, as these chapters unfold, to do some rather strange things. I'm not going to go into all the strange things he tells him to do, but basically some street theater, and he has him do some really weird things to communicate his message and his unhappiness with his people. And for 21 chapters, God, speaking through Ezekiel, rebukes Israel, issuing some very strong warning. I mean, the warnings are very graphic and strong about their disobedience. Just to get a flavor, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. This will be enough this morning to send a tingle down your spine, because God is very strong in these chapters about how his people should behave and what he thinks of their disobedience, what he thinks of our disobedience here this morning. And some of us are in that state. Some of us here this morning are living double lives. We're living lives of deception behind the scenes. And hear the word of God. It's not an accident you're here. The fact that you're here is a sign of hope that God is not done with you. The word of the Lord came to me, chapter 7, verse 1. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come. Upon the four corners of the earth, the end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct. I will repay you for your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Note the emphasis at the end of verse 4 there, his passion for his name, his fame, and to be known. Friends, the New Testament is clear. Let's just back up for a second, remind ourselves something biblically, theologically here. Salvation, we're told in the New Testament very clearly, is by faith alone. The Old Testament says that too. New Testament drives it home even more. This is not teaching salvation by works. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. But the New Testament also becomes very explicit. Faith in Christ alone will produce a growing pattern of obedience in a person's life, or it's not real salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, well, I know Jesus, but is not keeping his commandments is a liar. Or Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, not everyone who calls me Lord will go to heaven. Now listen to his next phrase. Only those who actually do the will of my Father. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works, but he is teaching that real salvation will produce good works. Now, in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel's given kind of this virtual tour of the temple, a vision of God's glory leaving the temple. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 8, and you have a chilling warning, very sobering warning, that persistent disobedience will lead to God actually ignoring our prayers and putting his fingers in his ears. Okay? It's sobering. Verse 18, chapter 8. Therefore, I will deal with them. Again, he's talking to his people who are in disobedience. I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. There comes a time when God just says, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers anymore. And I believe that's the case in any church on a Sunday morning. There are some here today. You may claim to be saved, and you may say, Pastor Jay, I'm not only saved, I've been praying for my children, or I've been praying for my grandkids, or I've been praying for some need in my life, and I've been pouring out my heart to God. And yet at the same time, you've been living a life of disobedience and disobeying God, and God has become silent. And you wonder why. This major disconnect. Maybe for you, you have not been tithing, or you've been dishonoring the Sabbath, or you've been holding a grudge and you've become poisoned by bitterness, or you're having sex outside of marriage, or you're lying, or you're stealing. Fill in the blank. But when we are living in chronic disobedience, it doesn't matter how many times we go to church or pray, God is going to say eventually, I'm not listening anymore. I'm done. I'm plugging my ears. Until you repent and get your life in track with me, you might as well just quit praying. Now, before we end these chapters, I want to notice something very encouraging. If you look at chapter 11, I want you to notice some words of remarkable hope that just suddenly come out of nowhere, so to speak. Chapter 11 just suddenly pops up with these words of hope, reminding, these are powerful reminders, friends, of God's mercy and his love. Verses 16 to verse 20. Therefore, say, it's like suddenly the channel switches. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, verse 17, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from among the nations. And I will, this is in the future tense, I will bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. And I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And here's the results. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. All of a sudden, these words of hope just come screaming out of these chapters of just dark rebuke. That brings us to the third major section of Ezekiel. This is chapters 25 to 32. You have these next eight chapters that are devoted to God's judgment on the nations. Again, the language is very strong. And the emphasis on God's power and authority and his jurisdiction and his name and fame come through again and again and again. So for this part, I just want to dip into chapter 25 for a moment. If you look at chapter 25, We'll get a flavor for God's judgment on the nations and the repetitive phrase, then they will know I am the Lord. So for example, chapter 25, verse 5. I will turn Rabbah into a pasture for camels. This is in central Israel. And Ammon will know into a resting place for sheep. That means they're going to be obliterated. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's his prophecy against Ammon. Now drop down his prophecy against Moab. Verse 11, I will inflict punishment on Moab. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Or drop down further, his judgment on the Philistines. Look at verse 17. I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them. This kind of language continues. You get to chapters 38 and 39 at one point, and he mentions judgment on the lands of Gog, of Magog, and these are probably future evil nations. In Revelation, at the end of the Bible, in chapter 20, Gog and Magog are the name of nations that Satan leads to attack Jerusalem and attack his people. This now brings us to the final chapters of the book, chapters 33 to 48. And the remaining chapters of Ezekiel explore the aftershock and outcome of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Imagine somebody obliterating your city, obliterating your home, destroying your place of worship, shackling you and taking you 700-800 miles away into a foreign land as a prisoner of war, and what you would feel like. And the bottom line is that when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and destroyed the place, it was devastating to the people of God. And being carried off into exile was absolutely devastating. And it raised the obvious question, is God forgotten us? Is this it? Is it over? Is God going to turn his back on us? Is he done with us? And the whole point of Ezekiel and the prophets is no. No. If you will repent. And so these chapters, chapter 33 through 48, are designed to declare and explore a vision of hope, first for Israel, chapters 34 to 37, then for the nations, chapters 38 to 39, and then finally for all of creation, chapters 40 to 48. In these chapters, here's what's going on. God says, I'm going to raise up a new David who's going to do what the old David did not do. And then he promises he's going to do a new work in the people's heart to move them to follow him. So, if you look at chapter 36, this is the last chunk we're going to read today. This is the part that Chris read for us this morning. I'm just going to dip into a verse or so. God promises, I'm going to put a new heart in my people. I'm the one that's going to turn their heart towards me. Look at verse 23. I will show the holiness of my great name. There's the theme of Ezekiel, God's passion for his glory. I'm going to show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you profaned among them. Then the nations will know I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land. And in chapters 40 to 48, God describes how his presence one day will return to his people and to the temple. Ezekiel then has an elaborate vision of this brand new temple. Interesting that as the dimensions are given back in chapters 40 and following, the dimensions are actually of this new temple complex are actually much larger than the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Solomon's time. So some Jewish and Christian commentators believe that the temple will be a literal temple complex. Others, Jewish and Christian commentators believe, no, it's more of a symbolic description of God's promise of his future kingdom. Either way, it is a vision of hope. That's the point. Lastly, if you look at chapter 47, right before the book ends, there's a very powerful vision given to Ezekiel. And I would encourage you to read it this week. Read it with your kids, especially the vision is captured in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 47. I read it last night. Again, this vision has captured me this week. I read it last night. I read it this morning when I got up. Ezekiel has this powerful vision. It shows a tiny stream coming out of the temple, which quickly becomes a raging river. And it's a river that flows from the temple out into the Judean desert. And as the river flows, it gets bigger and deeper and starts leaving behind it a whole trail of life and trees coming to life. It finally empties into the Dead Sea Valley and actually empties into the Dead Sea itself. And then the Dead Sea becomes alive with animals and plants. And all of the imagery in this vision points back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's all about the triumph of the gospel and the triumph of God's kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. It's a remarkably powerful vision. Bottom line, ladies and gentlemen of God, kids, young people, is that God's plan to gather and restore his people and is for those who fear and obey him, from both Israel and the nations. Notice the imagery and the future name of this future garden city. Go to the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The new city, by the way, is never called Jerusalem, but it is given a name. And the name in chapter 48, verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on will be what? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And with these stirring images, the book of Ezekiel comes to a close. The message, the closing message, is that out of all the darkness and rebellion of humanity will emerge a future of hope for all who fear the living God. And it ties back to the theme of Ezekiel, God's passion to be obeyed, to be known, to be enjoyed, and to display his name and fame for the nations. And it leads obviously to the question, do you know the living God? Have you been reconciled to God? And if you say to me, yes, Pastor Jay, I know Jesus, I'm a believer, then my question back to you is, does your walk back up your talk? That's God's question to us. With every sermon series we begin, we try to recommend a few commentaries. And Pastor Tim's done a remarkable job in our library. As I keep saying, these are in our library. I would also encourage you to think about buying one of them so you can have it and mark it up and use it as a resource as we go through this 11-week series. We try to recommend three different levels. So we have kind of an entry level, Warren Wiersbe, and then a mid-level, the NIV application commentary, and then what we might call a more advanced level, in this case, the New American Commentary by Lamar Cooper, a Hebrew scholar. Whatever one you use, I would encourage you to get a commentary. It's a valuable tool as you study God's word, especially taking it with you if you're in a community group and do the sermon-based questions. It can be a remarkable help. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we are moving to some baptisms. And we're going to hear some great, stories in the first service. We're going to hear some more in this service. Father, we thank you for Ezekiel, this unique, strange prophet. Thank you that his book is so foreign in some senses to Western ears. Help us understand what you're saying in it. And here's my prayer as our pastor here today, that as we go through this series, you would ignite in this church a fresh hunger for your glory and your passion to spread your name, not only locally, regionally, but around the world among all the nations. Ignite a fresh hunger for God, Father, in our church through this series, we pray in Christ's name.